Please turn with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the first 12 verses. Now, one of the challenges that the church faces today is suspicion. I don't know if you've noticed that. People are very suspicious of the church in two main ways, I think. Some people are suspicious that it's all just a pious waste of time. Not really able to do us much good, but there we are. If you like that sort of thing, I suppose that's up to you. And the other one is suspicion that the church is a cult. And so rather than being a pious waste of time, it might actually do us some real, actual harm, taking advantage of us for its own good. I find from time to time, talk with people, and they ask something about the church. What sort of church is it? And they go, it's an independent church. And they go, ooh. Their eyes are saying, I don't know what this means. I'm a little bit uncomfortable now. So you try and explain a little bit. I had a conversation just this last week. A woman said to me, are there many of those in Wales? And I said, oh, there's hundreds of them all around the country. Oh, okay. Just didn't know, you see. And you can understand then a suspicion. Well, what is this? Is this something safe? Or is this something a bit weird? And I think it's fair enough for us to consider that and to be sensitive to those sorts of fears. And to try and quieten those sorts of fears as is necessary. It's very important for people to realize that we're not out to manipulate them and we're not out to control them. What we're out to do is to encourage people to consider the message of the gospel as free individuals, as something which is designed by God to do them good. It's very, very important. Now, this problem isn't unique to us. This was a very real problem in the early church in the first century. Because when the gospel was spreading, it was spreading in a situation which was very, very religious. There were all sorts of religions and cults on all sides. And Thessalonica was full of them. You know, Judaism, Greek gods, Roman gods. There's evidence in the archaeology of Egyptian gods being worshipped in Thessalonica. All their rituals, all their demands. And on top of that, various traveling preachers and teachers and philosophers and the advocates of Eastern cults. One historian commented, there has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, and local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant aegis of Roman indifference. Holy men of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints, jostled and clamoured for the attention of the credulous and the sceptical. Well, there we are. That sounds a little bit like certain places I can think of today. But you see, it's no wonder in the light of that, that when Paul, Silas and Timothy were travelling around and when they arrived in Thessalonica, people would be somewhat suspicious of them. So they should. Because a false religion is at best pointless and at worst harmful. But the truth is the thing which is able to set us free. Now what Paul does in these first 12 verses of chapter 2 is he says a little bit about how it is that the Thessalonians can have confidence that they're not a cult and they're not crackpots. But rather, they are real messengers of God. Not out to manipulate them, but out to do them good. And it's that that I want us to think about tonight. Because we have to recognize that these hallmarks are the hallmarks of true Christianity. And we need to have confidence in that. To summarize it all up, we can do it in this way. Everything about Paul and his ministry was open and transparent. Okay, that's really what he's saying here. So, verses 1 and 2. His purpose was transparent. You yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. What's he saying? Nothing to hide, he says. Nothing to hide concerning my actions or my message or my motives. And you yourselves know this. He's calling the Thessalonians to witness to this fact because it's all out in the open. There's nothing for Paul to be embarrassed about. He says, I came to you with a clear purpose, verse 1. It wasn't in vain. I didn't come to you like some sort of chancer, you know, turn up, wandering through Thessalonica, seeing if there was something that I could make a little bit of gain out of. It wasn't that sort of thing, like you might get from somebody who gives you a cold call, or some sort of rather dodgy tele-evangelist who says that if you send him some money, he'll put his hand on the camera and pray for you. You know, it's not that kind of thing. He came with a very, very specific purpose. And verse 2 tells us what it was. His purpose was to preach the gospel. I came to do that, he says. See, perfectly open and transparent concerning what he's about. But notice, his preaching the gospel, there's two things he says about it here. I came to preach the gospel in the face of real opposition. In Philippi, he'd been unlawfully beaten and had been cruelly imprisoned. But rather than causing Paul to give up, he'd come to Thessalonica where he preached amidst much conflict. And the idea there with that sort of word, it's not sort of internal struggles of heart and uncertainty. This is external physical conflict. There were problems outside. You know that the Jewish leaders stirred up a mob of ruffians, and they went and tried to find Paul and they couldn't, so they got Jason and took him to the authorities and created all sorts of problems. With the end result that the Christian people encouraged Paul to leave the city for his own safety. I'm not in this for myself in financial gain, Paul's saying. There are much easier ways to make a living than being chased from town to town by unruly mobs and beaten and put in prison. I do this because I'm concerned to preach the gospel. Then he said, not only that, but in the face of conflict, I preached it with boldness. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. He preached with a confidence and with a freedom that was unswayed by the opposition and was undoubting of the message. And that boldness and that confidence wasn't natural. It came from God. He came into a situation not knowing if he was going to be arrested or stoned or if he was going to be well received. But he came preaching the message confidently anyway, because it is God's message, and it's just the thing that the people needed to hear. The phrase gospel of God is interesting. Sometimes Paul calls it our gospel. Sometimes it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's the gospel of God. Why? It's a big canvas, that, isn't it? The gospel of God. It's the gospel that came from God. It isn't a message that Paul made up. It's a message that God gave him. It's the gospel that speaks about God. It's the way that men and women can come to know God. That's what he's saying. It's the gospel which enables men and women to experience the salvation of God. So Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all them that believe. I was entrusted with that message. And so I came to preach it boldly and gladly, even though that might have resulted in serious injury and imprisonment. Because this is just the message God has given me. And it's just the message you in Thessalonica needed to hear. It was worth it, you see, wasn't it? Not for personal gain and for ease. But it was worth it because if only the Thessalonians could hear it and believe it, they would be saved. So, in those first couple of verses, he says, open, transparent, clear purpose. Flip side is, cults and dodgy religions don't tell you what they're really about. They try and manipulate you and take advantage of you and draw you in, but they're never honest. In the Christian church, we've got nothing to hide. What do you teach? Take a Bible home and read it, and you'll know what we teach. What are you going to be preaching about next Sunday? I probably won't know until Friday night. Okay, but I'll tell you what, it's going to be from the Bible. So you don't have to have anything to worry about. You can come and listen to it. You can read the passage for yourself. And you can see whether or not you think what I'm saying actually agrees with the message that God has given us. Nothing to hide. That's what it's about. And we do it confidently because we know that this is a message which has come from God. Second thing. Verses 3-4. His approach is honest. Our exhortation, his teaching, didn't come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. What's he saying? I preach the gospel because I've been entrusted with the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ saved me, and then he called me to preach it. It's been given to me as a deposit to pass on. And that, he says, is a tremendous privilege. But it's also a tremendous responsibility. He spoke before God. You notice that? We speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He spoke before God, the God who could see his motives at all times, and his desire in preaching the gospel wasn't somehow to persuade some people to follow him. His desire in preaching the gospel was that God might see that and might know that Paul was faithful and that his message was being faithfully proclaimed. When he did that, he could stand up to scrutiny. He says, the message wasn't deceitful. It was true, not false. He preached from the Old Testament. So read the Old Testament and see if what I'm saying is the truth. He preached historical facts, Jesus of Nazareth, his death and resurrection. He preached the things which the Lord Jesus Christ had revealed to him. He preached things that eyewitnesses in Jerusalem had witnessed. So go and talk to them and find out whether or not it's true. I've been entrusted with this gospel. This is God's message and it's truth. Nothing to worry about. Then he says, not only was it not deceitful, it was true, but also, he says, it wasn't unclean. It wasn't immoral. My approach and my teaching can stand being exposed for people to look at it and to see if it's actually clean. Now, some of the cults of the time were characterized by sexual immorality. Some of the temple worship of the pagan gods involved ritual prostitution. There was a lot of sexual immorality associated with it. Similarly, some of the cult leaders at the time took sexual advantage of the people who followed them. We read in our newspapers about similar things happening today, don't we? Paul says, no. It's clean, yes? The message I'm proclaiming to you is a message which is encouraging moral cleanliness. And when I was amongst you, I wasn't trying to take advantage of you morally. My hands are clean in the situation. My life was in accordance with the things which I taught. Now, he might not specifically be referring only to sexual immorality here. It's possible. He could be referring more generally to other things, you know, pride and ambition and greed. That's likely. But whatever it is, he's saying this is clean. This is good and faithful and honest and pure. So there's nothing for anybody to be worried about. Their children can come to the Thessalonica Holiday Bible Club and the parents don't have to worry. The fragile elderly people can be visited in their homes and nobody has to worry because this is clean and straightforward and honest and it can stand up to investigation. then, he says. And it wasn't in guile. There was nothing underhanded about it. I didn't try and catch you like people catch animals in a trap. I didn't hide the real cost of becoming a Christian. You read in the book of, you read in the New Testament, Paul would tell people, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And the Gospels tell people that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is like taking up a cross. And that the reality is we have to be prepared to confess Jesus Christ in the face of men, even if that means persecution. Those realities are never hidden. They are honest. Similarly, Paul doesn't promise them something to win them over, which he's not able to deliver. That happens quite a lot in the cults. No, I don't do that, he says. It's not guile, it's honest and transparent. I don't say these things just to please people, tell them what they want to hear. What I do is say these things to please God. So I pass on the message which I have received. Then in verse 5, he says, my words weren't insincere either. There was no flattery. People can teach the truth sometimes, but they teach the truth for wrong motives, to try and get something out of it for themselves. Paul says, no. There was no cloak of covetousness or greed. I wasn't doing this thing with a hidden desire to somehow get something for myself. God is my witness. My motives in the situation weren't insincere. I wasn't preaching the gospel to get something from you. I was preaching the gospel to give something to you. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So what's he doing? He's appealing to God. God is my witness. I've got a clear conscience in this situation. It's honest and open and transparent. And you know that, don't you? He says. Because you heard the words, and you saw the way I went about it, and you know that this can stand up to scrutiny. Again, those things are very, very important when it comes to discerning the truth of the gospel as opposed to the reality of a cult. The third thing is in verses 6 to 8. Our attitude was selfless, he says. Rather than using you for our own ends, what we did was we gave ourselves for your good. That's his point in verses 6 to 8. We didn't seek glory from men, either from you or others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. He uses the picture of a nursing mother. And he says, our attitude towards you was like a nursing mother who doesn't use her children for her own ends, but rather she sacrifices herself for their good. Paul wasn't out for praise, he says in verse 6. Not from them, not from other people. Paul wasn't after throwing his weight around, he says in verse 6. As an apostle, he could have made demands of them. He could have used them for his own ends. But he doesn't do that. And you find again and again in the New Testament that the apostles use their authority not to rule it over the people, but to build them up. 2 Corinthians 10. He said, if I should boast more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not destruction, I should be ashamed. Building up, not casting down. He says, you know that, don't you? When we came to you as apostles, we came not to rule it over you, but we came to do you good. Now that's quite searching at the moment in some church cultures. Because there are some church cultures where church leaders really are little popes. They rule the roost, you know. And it's not healthy. The ministry of the church is given to build the people up. It's a sacrificial giving ministry for the sake of doing people good. Not an I've arrived at a certain point in Christian service, so all the people should cater to me. Paul is opposing that, and opposing it strongly, because it's following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who shepherded the sheep even at the cost of his own life. Rather, he said, I was gentle. Verse 7, gentle among you, just like a nursing mother. Starting where you are, trying to encourage you and build you up. I was self-sacrificing. I didn't just give you the gospel. We gave you our own lives. We invested ourselves into the ministry amongst you. And we spent ourselves and all our energy to try and do you good. And you know, we did that because we had such great affection towards you. He says, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you because you'd become dear to us. Why did he treat them like children? It's because he loved them like a mother. It's quite striking, really, isn't it? That's what he's saying. And Isaiah, in chapter 66 of his book, the Lord says there, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. The general picture of God in Scripture is God is our Father, of course. But he displays his love towards us, even with the tenderness of a mother. And because he does that, Paul does it also. Another great characteristic, you see, selflessness. The aim of the church is to do people good, not to receive good. And then, blamelessness, verses 9 to 12. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil. I think this is partly at least Paul's point. If he's come to them preaching a gospel of salvation, a life-transforming message, then the evidence of the reality of that message is the transformation that's taken place in his own life. If he's preaching to them a gospel of forgiveness, the reality of that is that he has a forgiving spirit. If he's preaching a gospel of love, the reality of that is that he displays love. If he's preaching a gospel of peace, the reality of that is that he has peace in his conscience and peace in his relationships. His life bears witness to the reality of his message. If you start to go bold as you get older, this mostly applies to men but not exclusively, and you want a remedy for your boldness, don't buy it from a bold man. That makes sense, doesn't it? If a remedy works, rub it on your own head, prove it. If the gospel is true, surely the messengers of the gospel should have lives which have been transformed by it for the better. And that's what he's saying. You know what we were like when we were with you. You know our lives. We worked hard, he said. We labored day and night. Now, Paul, as an apostle, was entitled to financial support from the Christians. That point is made in 1 Corinthians 9. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That was his right. But in this situation, he chose not to take that right up. We know from other passages that he received some gifts from the Philippians to help support him, but it doesn't seem to have been enough, so he had to work hard by means of physical labor to support himself. The result, he worked night and day between his physical work and his preaching. Why? I didn't want to be a burden to you, he says. Now, it seems that there was a problem in Thessalonica with people being idle. And so what Paul wanted to do was he wanted to give them an example of the way that the gospel should transform their idleness. So the way he did it was by working hard when he was with them. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says this, verses 7 to 9. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. See, he worked hard to make the point that when the gospel transforms you, it looks like this. They needed to know that, and his life testified to it. They lived purely, he says. He refers in the verses to verse 10, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. Devoutly and justly and blamelessly. Difficult to break it down really, but it probably contains the ideas of how we lived devoutly before God, how we lived justly in our dealings with people, how we lived blamelessly so that we had good reputations, our consciences were clear. Wouldn't want to push it too much, but it's a kind of an all-encompassing thing. What he's saying is, you know our lives, you know they were consistent and right and pure, as they should be, because that's what the gospel teaches and enables you to be. This is real. It's not a cult. Look at the evidence in us, and look at the evidence that it's produced in you. One of the remarkable things in the history of the world is the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has been persecuted for being godly. Where's the sense in that? The Church has faithfully taught its people to be good citizens and to work hard, and to treat other people justly, and to pray for those in authority over them. And yet they are the ones who have faced persecution. It's crazy, in one sense. But it's an evidence of the opposition of the devil and the opposition of sinful men to the gospel. But you see, this is the point. The gospel makes a difference. And it's an evidence of the fact that it's true. Then he says, we spoke to you. This is verse 11 and 12. Just like a father with his own children, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you to live a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We exhorted you, he said. We called on you to respond to the message appropriately and to live as you should. Exhortation is a call to action. We comforted you. You know how desperately needed that is in a situation in Thessalonica where Paul's only been there a matter of weeks probably, and Jason ends up getting attacked by a mob. How much did they need to be comforted and supported and encouraged? And we testified. We solemnly declared clear, honest truth to you. And we pressed on you that the gospel is real and the gospel is true and faithfulness to God is important and that these things should never be let slip. And the end of it all was this, that you might live lives worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom. The kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Live like that. The kingdom of God means that your Father is on the throne. Live as children of the King. The kingdom of God means the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to take you home. And when he takes you home, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Live as people who look forward to that day, whatever might happen to you in Thessalonica. This is the truth which the gospel has brought into your lives. It's transformed us as messengers of the gospel. And you know that it's transformed you as well. So you see that. What is it that sets the church apart from a cult? Nothing to hide. In the message, or in the methods, or in the intention, or in the life. The message has transformed us for the better. And the message we proclaim to you is one that will transform you for the better. So it can stand investigation. The gospel only does good. It doesn't do harm. And so on that basis, people can have confidence that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is the truth. And it is the thing which God has given to set us free. one last thing. The effect of all of this is contagious. If you go back into chapter 1, there are a few things he says in chapter 1 that we didn't touch on in the last few weeks. He says, just notice through the verses now. He says, verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that we became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." You saw what we were like. We preached the gospel with boldness in the face of a lot of conflict. You caught that from us. And the result was you believed the gospel, even in the midst of persecution. And you did it with joy. We came to you to bring the gospel, and we were examples to you. And you've caught that, and you've become examples to other Christians in other churches. We came to you proclaiming the gospel, and you've caught that from us. And from you, the gospel has sounded out like the blast of a trumpet. Not just in Achaia and Macedonia, that area of Greece, but even further afield. People everywhere, when we go to preach the gospel, tell us that they know what happened when we visited you in Thessalonica, and they know how your lives were transformed by the gospel. They are telling us that the message we are preaching must be true because of the way that it changed you. It's a remarkable thing. But it's the reality of the power of God at work in the lives of his people, which only changes them for the better. Last thing. A life shaped by the gospel is a powerful evangelistic tool. So Paul's able to say, you know what kind of men we were. You know that there was no immorality. We weren't trying to get one over on you. You know that there was no deceit. You know that it was blameless and just and honest. His life supported his words. And he says the same things to them. People tell us that you've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. The message we preach is strengthened because people know that it's changed you. And so the call comes to us. A true Christian church is fundamentally an evangelistic church. Because when we receive the gospel, it produces a desire in our hearts to pass it on. But the only way to do that effectively is for our lives to reinforce the message which we proclaim. I was in a Christian meeting a little while ago, and a conversation came up about encouraging gifts and service in the local church. And the comment was made, in Paul's letters to Timothy, when he talks about qualifications for eldership, they're practically all character qualifications. There's very little about gifts. There's some, but it's practically all character. In the same way, when you read what the letters have to say to Christian people, it's practically all about character. It's very little about gifts. So if people come and say, how can I serve the Lord better? An appropriate response is, love your Christian brothers better than you do now. And be more forgiving. And be more careful how you speak to Christian people. And be more patient. And pray for them more faithfully, and rejoice more in your fellowship with them. Because as you do those things, so the world will know that you are Christ's disciples. We can't separate our service from our character, because our service is just the overflow of our character. And if we serve the Lord and our character is found to be wanting, then it just means that our words are empty. And people can fairly challenge and say, how can you say the gospel is true when the reality of it isn't visible in your own life? Let's pray. Father, tonight, there's so much in a passage like this for us to think about. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that, and you would press your truth on us, particularly that we might be able to live lives which are open and transparent, and that we might be able to display in our lives the transforming power of the gospel. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit dwells within every believer to sanctify us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a hope, that we can look forward to the day when Christ will return to take us home. We pray, Lord, help us to live faithfully, and help us to proclaim the gospel faithfully. And in your goodness, might other people catch that flame from us. Might they come to Christ and be saved. And so might they become witnesses for you in our needy world. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Right. 780.